Well, tonight we're going to talk about blood curses. That is my desire. And this comes from a few different things. I was just recently over in India, and we got back on Thursday, made it good Thursday night, made it through, we being Karen, I made it through the weekend, and then Monday, Tuesday, she got sick out of nowhere. And we've been married 15 years now, approximately. Something like that. She's not here. She's downstairs. I'm okay. I've never seen her as sick as she was last week. And her mom can testify to that, because her mom, within 2 or 3 hours that morning, took her to the doctors. And Karen never goes to the doctors. So, you know, there's a little concern about there. I thought maybe I was going to get my 15 minutes of fame on Fox News because I'm married to the coronavirus, the first one in Florida. But it ended up not being that. It ended up just being the flu. But, you know, these things of the blood, they're on your mind, you know. So that was kind of the genesis to this. We had an incident over there as well. I got to ride the bus for the first time. I've tried to ride the bus before, and they would never let me do it because they said it was too dangerous. But this time, they were more worried about Kara and India, and the ladies took Kara out shopping. So they had the car and the driver. So I was stuck out at the school, and it was on a Wednesday where I had to come into the school to preach at night. So I rode the bus with the senior pastor, Pastor Prasad, and with our translator Sudhir, and it was great. I would do it again. Buses in India are unique. There's no windows, and you're higher, so you can see more and you can smell more. And it was a unique experience. But the reason I'm bringing that up now is because Sudhir started feeling not so well throughout the day, and he had a couple sores or something come up, and I knew he wasn't feeling well. I thought nothing of it. When we get on the bus, it was kind of packed, and I sat next to some nice Muslim guy, and I tried to talk to him, but he didn't speak English. But after we went to the Muslim town and he got off, Sudhir made a beeline. I think Pastor Prasad was behind him going, go sit with him, so he's not alone. So Sudhir came over and sat next to me, and you got to understand, these bus seats are smaller than airplane seats. They're nuts. Zach complains about how small they are because his knees hit when he's sitting in the seat. Zach. So it's uncomfortable. So Sudhir is all wedged up against me, and we're talking, and I've got my arm around him, and I'm taking selfies out the door because it's my first time on an Indian bus. Well, we get into the school, and they whisk him away. And we don't need a translator on Wednesdays. Wednesdays is the English service. Well, he comes back. Well, he doesn't come back that night. Word comes back that night. He's got chicken pox. And everybody's like, we need to avoid him. He's like, I'm like, I just sat on the bus for an hour with him, rubbing shoulders. So the first doctor he went, none of us thought it was chicken pox, by the way. But the first doctor who diagnosed his chicken pox also told him he needed to avoid chicken and only eat vegetables. So we've been joking about that for 2 weeks. Do you get chicken pox from chicken? I mean, so I had fun with Kara on that, because when she got sick on Tuesday, we thought it was a coronavirus. I said, were you drinking Corona? So anyways, by the time he got to a good Western medicine doctor, whatever he had, they gave him some Western medicine, and it cleared up pretty quick. And I never caught anything from him. So, but, you know, these things, these diseases are on our mind a lot. You know, we've heard it said, you know, you can sit down next to somebody who feels, Mr. Barry, I was noticing you. I don't know what you did at Mary and Martha's today, but you've been smiling since you came in here tonight. Normally it's Miss Newswanger in the back that has me distracted with a smile. But you guys must have partied or something today, because... Okay, so it's a secret Valentine's Day thing coming up. Okay. So, yeah. Now, if I come in and I'm in a bad mood or not feeling good, and I go sit next to her, am I going to catch her good feeling or her smile or anything? Now, they do say smiles are contagious, but we all know the reality is, as soon as I walk away, whatever's going on is going to be bad. Now, let's say I go sit next to, I don't know, who can I pick on? Miss Raskina. And, you know, she's over there, you know. I may not catch her good stuff, but we'll catch the bad stuff, right? And, you know, and that's how it works. And it's certainly easy being a Christian. I think it's even harder when our God, who came as a man and died for us, said some of the things he said that have been twisted around for 2,000 years. For example, John 6, verse 15. And let me give you a warning right now. We're going to get crazy tonight. You can try and follow around, follow in the Bible. You're not going to be able to keep up. So you know, I'll tell you the ones you should turn to. Good luck. But John 6:53, then said Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now, this is not the text that we're going to talk about tonight or even really mention again. Obviously, I like going on rabbit trails and in different directions. But I want to make a few statements about that because really it starts guiding us in this conversation about blood. First, Jesus was not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Jesus was saying that we need to partake of him spiritually, which is more real than a physical partaking anyways. I know that we all know that, but it's a statement that has been really taken out of context since the moment he stated it 2,000 years ago. A few points here about this, about eating and drinking. Jesus was not talking about communion in this passage. Some people get that wrong as well. Communion had not been instituted yet. This happened earlier in his ministry before the Lord's Supper. And most importantly, if he's referring to communion here, then he'd be saying anybody that takes communion gets eternal life. And we know that's not how it works. So clearly he's talking about something different than communion and literally eating his flesh and his blood. With that said, again, it's amazing to look back at the history of the church and see how statements like these and others, both in the Old and New Testament, have been taken out of context, twisted, and used to persecute Christians. For example, a document written in the late 2nd century AD called the Octavius of Mincius Felix describes a debate between a Christian and a pagan at the Roman port of Ostia. And I think it provides some valuable insight into how Christians were reviled and the things they were accused of just 100, 150, 200 years after Christ. So what's happening here is this guy, the writer, Mincius Felix, he's walking about Ostia with two friends, Octavius, who was a Christian, and Celsius, a pagan. When Celsius pauses to pay respect to a pagan idol, Octavius objects. And then this debate starts. And this is supposed to be recounting of a true story here. So Celsius the pagan starts. He says, "You Christians are the worst breed ever to affect the world. You deserve every punishment you can get. Nobody likes you. It would be better if you and your Jesus had never been born. We hear that you are all cannibals. They eat the flesh of your children in your sacred meetings." It's a nice way to start a debate. Octavius, the Christian, replies, "That story is probably based on reports that we share together a meal of the body and blood of Christ. And that we do. But it is not human flesh we eat. It is bread and wine that we consecrate to commemorate the Lord's death. It amazes me that you give credibility to these rumors, such as cannibalism. You know what we're like. Keep in mind that if you have a child and it's a girl, but you wanted a boy, or if the child is deformed, or if you simply don't want it, what is done? Well, you leave the child outside, exposed to die." Celsius responds, "You know that it's far more merciful to let the baby die than to bring it up in a home where it is not wanted." Octavius responds, "We do not expose our children, and you are well aware how so many of the little ones that have been left out to die have been rescued by Christians and given a home. So it's just the opposite of what you accuse us of, Celsius. We don't consume human life, we rather protect and defend it." So that's great. You know, those are charges of Christians being cannibals going back to just, you know, shortly after the time of Christ. Here's another story. Jewish leader demands expulsion of Christian vampires. Israeli hardliner calls for a Christmas ban, saying Christians need to be thrown out so they don't drink our blood. The leader of a right-wing Jewish group has called for a ban on Christmas in Israel and the expulsion of Christians, describing followers of the religion as blood-sucking vampires. Benzi Gopstein, leader of the group Lahava, or Flame in Hebrew, wrote last week on the ultra-Orthodox Kuker website that impure Christians must leave the region. He said, "Christmas has no place in the Holy Land. Missionary work must not be given a foothold. Let's throw the vampires out of our land before they drink our blood again." Well, if you picked up on the fact that that's what the guy wrote on the website, you realize that this was probably rather recent. And it absolutely was. I took that from an article that was written on December 24th, Christmas Eve, 2015. just 5 years ago, and published in Al Jazeera, of all publications. Now, I think we all agree that we as Christians aren't cannibals. We aren't vampires, zombies, ghosts, or any other silliness that we may be accused. Of course, I would also argue that we're not weak people that need religion for a crutch either. But I'm not going any further down that road. But there is something about the importance of blood in our faith. The word blood is used 447 times in the Bible in a total of 375 verses. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for blood is dam, and it's used over 300 times. Now, General George mentioned last week about churches within a mile of here that refuse to sing hymns that talk about gross things like blood. And I told him that on Wednesday that he had inspired me to finally bring this message forward. Well, we're not afraid to sing about blood around here. But let me tell you something. If you peruse the wonderful hymnal that you have in front of you, you'll notice at least 14 hymns about blood. You will read things like this. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Blessed be the fountain of blood. By his blood he will save your sinful soul. There to my heart was the blood applied. For his blood can wash away each stain. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought not with gold, bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood, saved by the blood, and there is power in the blood. So I think you get the point here. Now, you're going to see through tonight, and I think I even wrote this in my notes somewhere, I have a problem with research. Sometimes I think I would do better if Mrs. Biggs would turn the internet off during the week when I'm working. Because, yes, I Googled blood curse. I was curious. And the first and second hit actually were biblical. I was very surprised at that. They go to Matthew 27. Don't turn over. Matthew 27, 24, 25. This is the first two hits on Google. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So the first two hits were about that blood curse. Wikipedia, because that's like the best place to go when you're doing research, right? It says this, the blood curse refers to a New Testament passage from the Gospel of Matthew, which describe events taking place in Pilate's court before the crucifixion of Jesus, and specifically the apparent willingness of the Jews to accept liability for Jesus' death. Actually, I think that's all pretty accurate, but also not what we're talking about tonight. And then, of course, Google turns into Google. All the rest of the hits after that, we'll talk about witches and covens and magic spells and Harry Potter, because Harry Potter, I guess, was under a blood curse. But why all this talk about blood? You know, why is it in the Bible sometimes? Why is it in our hymnals? Well, that is what I want to talk about tonight and try and explain. Curses about blood and talk about blood go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible and thus the beginning of God's creation. And that's where we're going to really pick this up. We're going to turn to Genesis. You can turn there because we're going to spend some time now in Genesis 3. We're going to bounce around and then we're going to take off from there. But we're going to start there. But before we do, as we're really going to start moving into this now, let's pray and let's ask God for some clarity tonight as we're looking into this and to speak to our hearts. Our God and our Father, Lord, we would ask that you would use me in a mighty way tonight, that you would speak through me to everybody here. Certainly there's a message in here that you've prepared for each and every heart. And I just ask that you would take my inability to speak clearly and my rambling and use it to your glory. And Father, that you would talk to the hearts of everybody here. Father, that you would show us what it is you want us to learn from this. And Father, most importantly, I pray by the end of this that not only do we see the importance of blood, that we see that we're all under a blood curse. But Father, anybody here that falls on that blood curse would realize what they need to do to no longer be cursed. Lord, we love you, and we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Genesis 3. Of course, Genesis 3 is the fall of Adam and Eve. We're not really going to read that, but we're going to read to the consequences afterwards because, again, this is where the blood curse starts. So we're going to skip down and start with verse 17. And again, I'm trying to be quick with the scripture I'm giving tonight because we got a lot. But Genesis 3:17, and this is God speaking. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now we see that all creation is cursed. So Adam and Eve are cursed, but all creation is cursed. And then something significant happens a few verses later. Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Well, now think about that for a minute. In order to have the skins of animals, animals had to be slain. I believe that this is the origin of sacrifice and that God made it clear to man that this was what was required. God rejected the fig leaves that they had made for themselves and he covered them. And when Adam and Eve left the garden, I think they looked back upon a bloody sacrifice. And think about that for a minute. And if you need to close your eyes, I won't pick on it because I think you're sleeping or anything. I'm okay with this. Because I've never seen this before, and I think this is really neat. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Imagine what they would see if they turned back and look. Okay? Two cherubim guarding, saying you can't come back in. And as they look between those two cherubim, they see the remains of the sacrifice. And this was the path to God. Well, doesn't that sound a lot like the Ark of the Covenant and Moses and the Holy of Holies? I think there's absolutely there. When they look back, they saw exactly what God had Moses put on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Two cherubim looking down upon the blood that was there. And that was the way to God. And of course, it's appropriate that those bearing the guilt of sin should cover themselves. God himself demonstrated this when he killed animals to use their skins as a covering for this fallen couple. This was a graphic object lesson showing that only God can provide a suitable covering for sin and that the shedding of blood is a necessary part of the process. The first physical death should have been the man and his wife, but it wasn't. It was an animal. I think that's a shadow of the reality that God would someday kill a substitute to redeem sinners. So blood atonement or blood covering goes all the way back to the beginning. And this is not something that should shock the reader of the Old Testament. A great verse to look at and something that we're gonna focus on tonight is Leviticus 17:11. It says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." The life is in the blood. Again, I think that should sound familiar to us. And I think sometimes we are so smart in our generation. And I mean, not my generation, your generation. I mean, in 2020. That we take some of these things for granted. You know, we all know life is in the blood. Right? I mean, who here is a blood donor? You know, every time I go to Walmart with Noah and the little red, or the big red bus is there, he wants me to go get blood so he can get a $10 gift card. So Noah's kind of figured out that life is in the blood, right? Now listen to this. Again, you can picture this if you want. The day was December 12, 1799. It's not that long ago. A freezing rain whipped the Virginia countryside, including Mount Vernon, where President George Washington lived and maintained his plantation. He inspected his lands for many hours that day, riding horseback and braving the harsh elements just as he had done throughout his life. Although he awoke the next morning with a hoarse, sore throat, but it did not deter him from going out again, this time in heavy snow. By 3 a.m. on Saturday the 14th, however, he awoke seriously ill and summoned his aides and doctors. It was clear that General George, the other General George, had an upper respiratory infection, what is thought today to have been either epiglottitis or streptococcal pharyngitis, strep throat. Now, in those early days of medicine, there was no definitive way to diagnose a bacterial infection, and there was no antibiotics that had been discovered yet. Many doctors, in fact, believed that bloodletting or the removal of a portion of an ill person's blood could improve their condition. In accordance with this, in addition to the application of the usual crude purgatives and emetics, over half of Washington's blood was drained in just a few hours. It is widely held today that the father of our country died from the aggressive bloodletting, which resulted in severely low blood pressure and shock. It was not that long ago. Y'all probably got a picture of him in your pocket right now, right? See, to me, that's crazy because Moses wrote Leviticus around 1445 BC. So basically 3,500 years ago, Moses knew, the verse told these guys, hey, life is in the blood. And that's important because when you talk to people, that's one of the verses that they'll use to show the divine inspiration of the Bible. Because how would Moses know that unless God told him? And I believe that's absolutely true. Peter in the New Testament stated this during his great sermon on Pentecost. This is, again, something we look over. I love when we were talking in College and Career last night about Stephen's sermon and this Peter. And he says this in Acts 2:20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great day and notable day of the Lord come. So they even talk about blood moons in the Bible. And that's not the only place. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation. But what's noted, what's interesting here is Peter was actually quoting an Old Testament prophet. He was quoting Joel. And I'm going to read the whole section. You can turn there to this one. Because if you don't have this highlighted or marked, this is very powerful. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And I'm trying to say Joel because my wife's not here to give me a dirty look. Because sometimes I say Joel. And I realize that y'all are, you know, been Christians mostly longer than me. And you know it's Joel. But this is a Hebrew name. And has EL in it, which is the abbreviation for God, Elohim, like Israel. So is it wrong to say Israel or is it wrong to say Israel? You hear both, right? So I think Joel is okay, but it's also like Superman's father or something and it gets weird. So I get it. So I'll say Joel, and we know we're talking about a Hebrew name. So Joel 2, verses 28. And it came to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in a remnant whom the Lord shall call. Man, that's awesome, right? That's just powerful. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. So let me ask you something. Delivered from what? You know, we know the New Testament verse that we all like so much. It's in my email. It's on the back of the church shirts that I made for all y'all, the t-shirts, right? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Delivered from what? Well, that's where we're going to start focusing in tonight. Let's go back to the beginning and figure it out. So we were in Genesis 3. Let's go back just a little bit more to Genesis 2. With that one command that Adam and Eve were given. Genesis 2, verse 15. Genesis 2:15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So there's the command. Again, I love giving devotions, and this portion of Scripture is so much in there. You know, like the fact that the Bible never tells us if Adam and Eve ate from any other fruits in the garden. We only know they ate from the bad one. Adam and Eve were created to live forever. They were not supposed to die. Unfortunately, they broke the one rule that God gave them to live by, and the penalty for violating that one rule was clear. Now, although they didn't physically die that very day, the intimate relationship they had with the Spirit of God was broken. In other words, their spirits died. Today, we know that our spirits need to be made alive again through the new birth, which is described very clearly in the New Testament when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. John 3, just 3 through 6 says this, John 3, 3. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And again, we started earlier by talking about Jesus telling the same group of Pharisees, hey, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You can't have eternal life. It's spiritual. Later, Paul will describe what happens to a person when they're born again. Colossians 2:13 through 15 says this, Colossians 2:13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them." Now, there's many distractions here, man, in the passage that we've read already, and so many ways to go, and I'm trying hard not to as I weave a path through the Word of God tonight. I'm going to try and stick on point, and the point, again, we're looking at is blood curses. What is it? What do we have to be delivered from? What do we have to be saved from? So I would start by looking by what actually took place when Adam and Eve sinned. Something happened in their physical body, and in fact, as we read, to all of creation. A curse was pronounced in all life, subjecting all creation to the law of physical death. Now, from a purely physical standpoint, the blood of Adam and Eve became defective and vulnerable to decay and disease. And remember, we've already read Leviticus 7:11, so we are focusing on the fact that the life of the flesh is in the blood. You know, in reviewing this first sin when Adam ate the forbidden fruit, sometimes I think we ask, well, what was he doing? What? Why? Now, we get some commentary in the New Testament. For example, Paul tells us, he tells us through Timothy, in his letter to Timothy, that Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. He knew what he was doing. So you got to ask, why? You know, did he love Eve so much that he's willing to die with her? Now, a week before Valentine's Day, that's a pretty cool romantic thing. The problem is, when sin is involved, it will ultimately bring destruction. And that's exactly what happened, destruction and heartbreak. Yet even though Adam sinned, God already had a plan for him, for his wife, and their offspring. They would bring forth the Redeemer. God had prearranged and designed a plan of restoration and salvation even before he created the world. Of course, now we're jumping to the other end of the Bible again, back to Revelation, Revelation 13:8. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Slain from the foundation of the world. Let me ask you, those whose names are not written in the book of life, who are they? Well, those who are still under the curse. The very curse of Adam that we're talking about. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ took care of that curse from Adam. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Paul also wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, this takes us back to our earlier mention about some of the hymns that are pretty gruesome, right? But we know better. These lines may seem pretty gruesome to a lost person, but they're uplifting praise of thanksgiving and gratitude for what God has accomplished for us. One Christian put it like this. I love this. He said, "The blood splattering from the Old Testament sacrifices was like graffiti spelling out that death is the only currency that can pay for sin." Yes, it was Christ's death, the ultimate sacrifice, which revealed that atonement comes from the shedding of blood. Yes, there is life in the blood of Christ, which dripped from the cross. So life is in the blood, and is in the blood that atones for mankind's sin, freeing us all from guilt, freeing us from condemnation and the penalty of sin, which is death and separation from God. It is the blood that provides redemption for mankind, which restores fellowship between him and his creator. Thus, it is the bloodline that was cursed physically for violating God's law, and this curse was transferred to Adam's offspring. Again, Paul said in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." After Adam, Adam and Eve's offspring likewise received this contaminated seed from Satan that eventually led to their physical death. This cursed blood has been passed down from generation to generation to us. The only way one can overcome this curse is to be free from Adam's bloodline and free from Adam's family and moved into the bloodline and the family of God by having a blood transfusion from the Messiah, the Savior. Again, Going back to Romans, Paul said in Romans 5, 18 and 19, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We also know that it was Jesus Christ who took care of the curse on Adam, because we've already read Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made the curse for us. Everyone, I hope you at least see the point that we're getting to right now, that we are all born with cursed blood. That is the position we find ourselves in. We have a real problem, but God has already worked it out. Now, before we get to that, I want to take a few minutes and look at another example of a curse on a bloodline in the Bible. You can turn there. Turn to Jeremiah 22:28. As I already mentioned, you'll see, I love doing research, and I probably spend way too much time digging into some of these topics. I was laughing with Pastor Lamb earlier about that. You know, you're looking at something, and then we go to supporting verse, and then all of a sudden we're diving down that, and then we're, you know, 15 sermons later, we get back to where we were supposed to be. But here's an example. Did you know that some people believe that there's a blood curse on the Kennedy family? Yeah. There's actually a reporter, secular, non-Christian, a reporter wrote a book about it. It's called The Kennedy Curse, Why Tragedy Has Haunted America's First Family for 150 Years. I didn't buy it. Could care less. But I'll tell you what it says on Amazon, because it gives you a good synopsis. Here's the book on Amazon. Death was merciful to Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis, for it spared her a parent's worst nightmare, the loss of a child. But if Jackie had lived to see her son, JFK Jr., perish in a plane crash on his way to his cousin's wedding, she would have been doubly horrified by the familiar pattern in the tragedy. Once again, on a day that should have been full of joy and celebration, America's first family was struck by the Kennedy curse. In his probing expose, renowned Kennedy biographer Edward Klein, a best-selling author and journalist, personally acquainted with many members of the Kennedy family, unravels one of the great mysteries of our time and explains why the Kennedys have been subjected to such a mind-boggling chain of calamities. Drawing upon scores of interviews with people who have never spoken out before, troves of private documents, archives in Ireland and America, and private conversations with Jackie, Klein explores the underlying pattern that governs the Kennedy curse. The readers treated the penetrating portraits of the Irish immigrant Patrick Kennedy, Rose Kennedy's father, Honey Fitz, the dynasty's founding father, Joe Kennedy, and his ill-fated daughter, Kathleen, President Kennedy, accused rapist William Kennedy Smith, and his star-crossed lovers, JFK Jr. and Carolyn Bassett. Each of the seven profiles demonstrates the basic premise of the book. And here's the basic premise of the book. The Kennedy curse is the result of the destructive collision between the Kennedys' fantasy of omnipotence and a remitting desire to get away with things that others cannot and the cold, hard realities of life. Now, here's what makes it worse. I mean, is all that true? The biographical stuff is. I don't necessarily agree with his conclusion, but actually a Christian writer picked up on that. And then he wrote about it from a Christian viewpoint. And here's what he concluded. An investigation of their history reveals the source of their troubles. The patriarch of the family, Joseph Patrick Kennedy, lived a lawless and shady lifestyle, working with gangsters, and was rumored to have stockpiled large quantities of alcohol just before Prohibition was repealed, which made him millions of dollars. He was widely considered a crook, known to be an adulterer with movie star Gloria Swanson, deeply unpopular and distrusted. Making his fortune by selling liquor alone could have brought a curse on the family, as we read in the Bible of the curse on anyone associated with the liquor industry. And then he quotes it. Habakkuk 2:15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Well, this Christian writer concluded, his actions have caused untold grief to the family's children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, and their spouses. Now, if you go through the lives of the Kennedy family, the tragedies are there. And it's crazy. But in conclusion, these four generations, were they cursed because of the sale of the patriarch? Well, this Christian made the case as well. Exodus 34:7 says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of their fathers upon the children and upon the children's children and upon the third and the fourth generation. Now, are the Kennedys under a blood curse? I have no idea. I honestly could care less. And that's about as much research as I could handle into that specific topic. But besides making money and selling books, I would ask the question, why would somebody who's a Christian even dive into that? If you want to study blood curses, go to the manual, because they're in here. And that's what we're going to do. So like I said, open your Bible to Jeremiah 22, 28. Jeremiah 22, 28. We're going to read the end of the chapter. 28 through 30. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Listen, Jeremiah is saying something serious here. This isn't just your typical woe. I mean, listen to this. Oh, earth, earth, earth. He wants our attention. He got mine on that. Jeremiah is about to say something really serious and important. Jeremiah is about to pronounce a blood curse on this guy named Coniah. Well, let me tell you something. This is a really, really big deal in the Bible. I can't even tell you how many hours it took me to unpack all that because I couldn't figure out. I'm like, who's Coniah and who cares? We're going to unpack it. I can't even, Satan had to have jumped for joy when Jeremiah pronounced this curse on Coniah. I imagine the Jews that were present instantly threatened Jeremiah with blasphemy for pronouncing this blood curse on Coniah. But the question is, who is Coniah? Well, let's take a few minutes and look at this and figure out who this Coniah person is. And I think we're truly going to see the wonders of our God. The first thing we need to do is look in the Bible. So I did a search. There's only two other verses that use this name Coniah, and both of them are in Jeremiah. So after the one we've already read, actually a few verses earlier is the first one, and it gives us a clue. Jeremiah 22:24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with a signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. Okay, so Coniah is a son of King Jehoiakim. So that's the first clue we get. Now, he has a genealogy in the Bible. He's got more than one son, but we know this. The second clue we get is the other time that Jeremiah uses this name, and it's in Jeremiah 37, verse 1. He says, and King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. So we know that this Zedekiah here, who turns out to be Jeconiah's uncle, was raised to the throne by Nebuchadnezzar in contempt of Jehoiakim the father and Jeconiah the son, and was placed on the throne at the end of the reign of Coniah. So Coniah was the king of Jehoiakim, was the son of King Jehoiakim, and he was the king who reigned immediately before Zedekiah. Now, I don't know if this makes sense to you guys. I still couldn't figure it out through that. I needed a chart. I was bouncing back and forth. I had all the verses in Jeremiah up. I had Chronicles. I had Kings. And I was losing my mind. But a chart made it pretty easy. And then I realized why this was such a big deal. The reason this is such a big deal, and the reason the Jews would have screamed blasphemy, and the reason Satan would have jumped for joy, is because this blood curse is being pronounced on the Messianic line. This blood curse is being pronounced on the family line to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who hadn't been born yet. The kings of Judah had gone from bad to worse, and one of the most unusual and provocative and self-contradictory paradoxes in Scripture emerges right here from this blood curse that God is pronouncing on King Jehoiachin, because that's who Coniah is. Now, if you're not there yet and need a graph like me to see it, let me show you a graph. Now, I found this yesterday morning. This is hanging in Miss Neuschwanger's classroom. She's laughing because she knows. This is hanging in her classroom. You know, and I want to know what my kids are learning from some of these ladies. So I need to go in. And you may not know this about Miss Neuschwanger, but every Saturday morning, she comes here, she goes in her classroom, and she gets it all ready for Sunday morning for her kids. So that's why I knew she'd be here yesterday morning. So I went in before her to turn the air on for her, and so it was cold yesterday. And I saw that chart, and I knew I was going to be preaching on this, and it got my attention. And I'm going to zoom in on the part, but just see where we're starting here. You can see this is David's royal line. The gold up on top is Saul, then King David, and then Solomon. And after Solomon, Israel split into two, Judah and Israel. So what we're looking at is Judah, because Judah is where the messianic line comes down, right? This is where the Messiah is supposed to come from, is through this line of kings. And we're going to talk about that scripture in a minute. Uh-oh, I'm not on. Okay, so again, you can see all these line of kings, and down towards the bottom, we have Jehoiakim, who reigned for 11 years, then his son, Jehoiachin, who reigned for only 3 months, and then the last leader, if you will, Zedekiah. So now, by all the scripture we read at, we know that Coniah has to be the son of Jehoiakim, and he has to be the leader right before Zedekiah. So Coniah is Jehoiachin. And I'll show you a few more passages how we come to that. I think you should notice here that under kings of Judah, Jehoiachin was second to the king of, the last king of Judah. As you can see, it's Jehoiachin that is the son of Jehoiakim and the ruler prior to Zedekiah. This is the king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, literally on the throne of David, the last in the Davidic line, as Zedekiah, although he was Jehoiachin's uncle, was a puppet king placed by Nebuchadnezzar and not a continual in the bloodline. It's on the list here that Ms. Neuschwanger had, and I'm okay with the list that she had because she's listing the leaders, but I don't really consider Zedekiah in the line of the Messiah because it had to go through the royal line, which was through Jehoiachin, not after it bounces back to his uncle when Nebuchadnezzar took him off. So yeah, Zedekiah sat there for a few years, but he wasn't in a royal line from Solomon. And when we read the covenant, the Davidic covenant we're about to, the line is through Solomon, down through each king. You can't back up to an uncle. And really, I think Zedekiah was a puppet put on the throne anyways. That's what it says by Nebuchadnezzar. So I don't put too much stock in Zedekiah. But this Jehoiachin is an important character. So the Davidic covenant says this. The Davidic covenant is in 2 Samuel 7, 15 and 16. I love how some of you are looking at me like now like I'm crazy. You want to know where I'm going with this, and I love it. All right, 2 Samuel 7, 15 and 16. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. This is God talking to King David. This is the Davidic covenant. David wanted to build the temple. God said, nope, you're not building it. Your son's going to build it, but I'm going to build a temple out of you. And this is where it comes from. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, Solomon, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now the throne of David will be established forever. This is a problem. Gail, you can leave it up because I'm going to do a few more. Thank you. I'm sorry. When we look back to Ms. Neuschwanger's chart, we know this is a fact. Why? Because she wouldn't hang anything in her classroom that's wrong. And what does it say on the bottom? Christ will sit on David's throne in his kingdom. You see the controversy there? You see the paradox? God promised that David's descendants would sit on his throne forever. Now, the controversy is not that there was no Davidic kings after Jehoiachin or Zedekiah and that the throne sat empty. The promise was not that there would be a continual person sitting on the throne. The Davidic covenant is an heir of David will come to the throne and sit on it forever. So the controversy is not that Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes out, oh, there's no more kings. No, God's promise to David was that he would someday have an heir who would reign forever, not that an heir would constantly be on the throne. So David not having an heir on the throne until the time of Christ is okay. The paradox is that God, through Jeremiah, curses Jehoiachin, the last in the line of the Davidic kings, and says no child or offspring of yours will ever sit on the throne of David. Do you see the controversy now? Even Ms. Neuschwanger's chart is telling us that Christ will sit on David's throne through that line. But wait a minute. God promises two different things. He promises this and he curses that. So throughout the Bible, right? There must be something wrong there. Well, God promises David that his offspring will reign in his throne forever. But then 21 kids later, and after all the wickedness, God says, no more, no more heirs in this bloodline will ever rule again. So how can Mrs. Neuschwanger's chart be right? More importantly, no offense, how can Matthew be right? Because Matthew gives us a genealogy of Jesus. I'm not going to read all the names. I'm going to click on one verse. Matthew 1, verses 11 and 12. Matthew's given us a genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he says this, and Josias, which is Greek for Josiah, begat Jeconias, which is Greek for Jehoiachin, a.k.a. Jeconiah, a.k.a. Coniah, and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Sathiel, and Sathiel begat Zorobabel, or Zerubbabel in the Hebrew. So, what? Now maybe you need a chart. Okay, so here's a Davidic line through Matthew. As Matthew gives it, this is a line to Jesus. And we can see down at the bottom, it goes from Jehoiakim to Jehoiachin, but then it continues. Okay, well, in one essence, that makes sense because we're told that this has to be the line of the Messiah. It has to come that way, or it can't be the Messiah. But in the other sense, we're told that Jehoiachin has been cursed and no descendant of his can sit on the throne of David and prosper. Yet there it is in Matthew. So, I don't know if you're getting excited about this. I am. This is fascinates me. How can the Messiah come from a royal line that is now subject to a blood curse? How can the Messiah come at all through these lineages that Matthew is telling us that we know are contaminated? Well, God always had a plan to redeem the fallen. And we've already read, he had a plan back before the foundation of the world was set. God knew what he was doing, and God found a way to get around this blood curse. As most of you know, in the New Testament, there's not one, but two genealogies of Jesus Christ. Matthew, a Jew, focuses on Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and God incarnate, or fully God. Matthew begins his written genealogy with Abraham and follows the royal line through David with the first surviving son of David and Beersheba, Solomon, and continues the genealogy unto Joseph, the legal father of Jesus. This is important because the Davidic line, the Messiah, had to come through Solomon because that's the promise that God made to David. Now again, this is where people try and doubt the Bible because they'll say that Luke gives us a completely different genealogy. These stories don't even make sense. There must be another contradiction. Well, of course, my Bible students, we know there are no contradictions in the Bible. Luke, who was a doctor, focused on Jesus as the Son of Man and being fully human, and traces a genealogy beginning with Adam, the first man, and then onward to Abraham, and after that to David. Now, from Abraham to David, the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke, they line up perfectly. There's no change. However, when Luke gets to David, rather than continuing through Solomon, Luke follows the line from Nathan, the second surviving son of Bathsheba, and traces his genealogy to Mary, the mother of Jesus. So there's the whole chart. Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy through his father, Joseph, and Luke gives us a genealogy through Mary, his mother. Matthew knew the prophecy and that the Messiah had to come from the royal Davidic line. His genealogy tells us that Jesus was a Jew because he starts with Abraham. It tells us that he was of the tribe of Judah, that he was in the line of Davidic kings through Solomon and all the way through Jeconiah, as was prophesied, and we read in 2 Samuel. But the curse, Jesus couldn't come from the bloodline of King Jehoiachin. Well, you guys, you know the answer here, right? It's a virgin birth. That's why it's so important. And think about this, too. The virgin birth was prophesied in Isaiah before it ever happened, as well as hinted at in Genesis 3:15. The virgin birth is God's end run around the blood curse on the descendants of King Jehoiachin. And because of the earlier prophecy in Isaiah and the original proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, we know God had this plan all along. Now, is this not incredible stuff? It can't just be me that gets excited about this. Joseph's lineage had the curse on King Jehoiachin's bloodline, as we're seeing on the graph. God placed a curse on the royal bloodline of King Jehoiachin, saying that no child of his would prosper on the throne of David. The problem is that King Jehoiachin is in the bloodline of Joseph. The legal line was through Solomon. In order for Jesus to be the king of Israel, he had to be in the royal line of David. He must come from the legal line through Solomon in order to have the legal rights of King David. But the blood curse disqualified anyone who had blood from King Jehoiachin to prosper. So what can be done? Well, the answer was adoption. Mary was the actual mother of Jesus. Joseph adopted Jesus. This allowed him legally, in Jewish tradition and Jewish law, This allowed him to pass on the royal or legal rights of King David to Jesus without passing on the blood curse of King Jehoiachin. Jesus is the legal heir to the throne of David because of Joseph's family tree, which was through King Solomon. That's why Matthew gives us the genealogy that he gives us. And that's why the Gospel of Luke shows the genealogy of Mary. This is the bloodline of David, but through his other son, Nathan. So Jesus had the actual blood of David, but without the curse. Joseph's blood was cursed because he was descendant of Jehoiachin, but Mary's bloodline was not cursed. All right, before I go any further, let me try and wrap this thing up, because I'm seeing now some people are getting this and enjoying it, and I don't want to dive any more in. You see, in the same way that Joseph's blood was cursed, we're also cursed. In order for us to be accepted into the family of the king, we must be adopted by one who has pure and true blood. There's only one who is qualified to adopt us into the house of Israel, and that's our kinsman redeemer, who gave his blood for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. You and I, we all as humans, and born under the curse of Adam, we all need a blood transfusion. And not just any old blood transfusion. Linda Charlton, we already talked about earlier, has been really suffering. She got a blood transfusion yesterday. Now, she needs our prayers for healing. And we need the Lord to just touch her. And hopefully, she has gone back home today, or she'll go back home tonight, or she can really recover. But just because Linda got a blood transfusion yesterday doesn't mean she gets to spend eternity in heaven. That's not how it works. We know that. Just as a blood transfusion saves a physical life, so the blood and seed of Jesus is a spiritual transfusion. It's his blood that saves our spirits. It's the blood of Jesus that removes the sin from our lives, just like a blood transfusion is necessary to remove disease from our cells. The difference between a physical blood transfusion and a spiritual one is that we will live for eternity in heaven with God even after we physically die. When a person receives the free gift of forgiveness of sin and makes a decision to obey the one true God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given freedom from slavery to the evil one, from Satan. Any curse upon our lives is lifted. So yes, we are all under a blood curse, and yes, our redemption or reconciliation to God is in the blood of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all about the blood. I'm going to wrap up by just some verses in Hebrew and then try and close it. Really, Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:11 says this, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered at once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Moving down to Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Why is that important? Paul continues. Hebrews 9:27, "And as is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." You know, it's that one statistic. All these charts and graphs we had is fun, but that one statistic none of us can beat, right? 10 out of 10 people die. The Bible says after we die, we'll be judged. Most of us have that verse memorized, I think. It's a very good verse to share with people. A lot when we're doing different things in evangelism, like the Romans Road that comes out. But like most passages in the Bible, Paul didn't stop there. Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So I would ask you tonight, are you under a blood curse? You know, people would say, it's not fair. Adam sinned, I didn't sin. So why should I have this inherited sin? Well, we could talk about that. In our college and career, we just finished a series on Ravi Zacharias, and we've moved into a series with Josh and Sean McDermott on evidence that demands a verdict. But in Ravi Zacharias, there's a video out there where he's debating a Muslim student. And of course, it's Ravi Zacharias, so the information he brings, he overwhelms this Muslim student. But this Muslim student, his he says, listen, I believe in Jesus and everything else, but I don't believe in inherited sin. He goes, I'm my own person. I don't have this inherited sin nature you Christians believe. And that's how the Quran explains it. So Ravi took him to task on that. And I'm not as smart as Ravi Zacharias, so I can't take you to task on that. I could explain inherited sin, but I'd skip past that, honestly. You know, I mean, I love listening to Ravi Zacharias most of the time. Most of the time he's way over my head. So I just give it to guys like Robbie to listen to, because Robbie and Brandon, those guys are like super smart, and they'll go out and talk about it for hours. But if I'm talking to somebody, I'm going to skip past that and go, it doesn't really matter if you have an inherited sin. We can argue about that all day long. But what about your own sin? You know, this whole blood curse thing, it says that our blood is cursed. That means that we're predisposed to sin. You know, and when we're judged on that day, now we're talking. What are we being judged on? You know, and I don't think that God's going to look at us and go, well, Adam sinned, you go to hell. He doesn't have to, because he can look at us and go, you sinned, so you need to go to hell. That's the hard message, is to get to talk to people. We can talk about these blood curses and stuff, and weird thing about the Kennedys, and you play it on the internet, and we'll have a whole bunch of people watching it because it's crazy and silly. Then we get to this point here. What about you? Oh, I don't want to talk about me. Well, you know, are you a sinner? What is sin? Paul tells us it's transgression of the law, the laws of God. My favorite thing to look at and talk about that is the Ten Commandments. And most of you have been around and had to suffer through my preaching before. No, I love talking about the commandments. I get upset when I travel and I spend time in India and Haiti and stuff. I got a class full of pastors. One of the first things we're going to do is make sure they know the commandments. It may have nothing to do with what I'm teaching. But you're going to be a pastor. You should know the Ten Commandments. If you're going to be a Christian, I think you should know them. You know, oh, well, we're not under the law anymore. Well, for salvation, we're not. But there's still consequences to sin. If I tell a lie, I still face a consequence. If I kill somebody, I still face a consequence. Yeah, eternally, I'm good. But there's still consequences in this life. So we should probably know these things, know these rules. And that's where the commandments come in. And I love talking to people. I'm a good person. Are you? We're a great person when we compare ourselves to somebody else. But again, on that day of judgment, when we stand before God, he's not going to compare us to somebody else. He's going to compare us to one thing, his law, his perfect moral standard. And we know what James says. If you've broken one, just one, you're guilty of them all. The first time you tell a lie, you're destined for hell. And you may say, well, that's not fair. I was a kid. Well, that's probably not the last lie you told. You take something that's not yours. I love arguing with younger people nowadays about that. Oh, I don't steal anything. I'm not a thief. Really? You got a phone? Yeah. You got a job? Yeah. You ever pull your phone out and look at social media? Well, yeah, all the time. Well, you're stealing time from the boss. He's paying you to work, not look at your phone. You're a thief. So we're liars. We're thieves. And you guys know how it works. We can go through all 10 of the commandments. You know, Jesus made it impossible when he said, it's a hard thing. You know, yeah. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, if you have anger in your heart against your brother without cause, you're guilty of the judgment. I love talking to teens and college-age kids and asking them, you know, young kids is the murder one works, but a little bit older, I'll ask them, you ever commit adultery? Oh, no, I got that one, dude. I ain't never even been married. Oh, really? That's not what Jesus says. Same thing, the Sermon on the Mount. If you look upon another with lust in your heart, you're guilty. No, we're all under that blood curse. And the only answer is that spiritual blood transfusion. And the only way that comes is by accepting what it is that our Savior did on that cross when he spilled his blood for us. I know I'm preaching to the choir. It's Sunday night. Most of you know all this. But that's why you can pick up that hymnal and sing these what may be gory songs with such just love in our hearts, because it is a great thing.